Let's look first at chapter number 1, Revelation chapter number 1. Let's see how this looks. You ever seen one of these? Now, don't concentrate too hard on that, because in just a moment I'll tell you what we need to look at tonight. Revelation chapter 1, verse number 19, our study tonight comes from the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, but I want to keep tying it to the foundation here. Revelation 1:19, Jesus' instructions to John. Write the things which thou hast seen, that is the vision of Jesus, and the things which are, that's the letter to the churches, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so, notice here, what thou hast seen is the vision. This is the vision of Jesus. The things which are, this is the letter to the seven churches that we've been referring to. And then the things that shall be hereafter is the next, about the next 16 chapters. And if you turn over to the fourth chapter, let's read the first verse. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. What imagery does that conjure up? A trumpet talking with me. Okay? All right, loud and sharp and attention-getting and the kind of a voice that just drowns out everything else. Okay? This is not a trumpet. This is not a talking trumpet. This is a voice that sounds like a trumpet in that it's piercing, it is attention-getting, and it just renders everything else no consequence. I heard as it were of a trumpet, like a trumpet talking with me, and this is what the voice said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And so what John is about to get is a revelation of the things which will be hereafter. And when we were studying the things which are, one of the things that the Lord was showing us is that the letter to the seven churches is concerning the age of the church, not just seven literal churches in Asia Minor, but also the history of the church. We saw Ephesus as representative of the, do you remember what age? The apostolic age, and we saw Smyrna as representative of the time of the church from about 100 to 300, where it underwent tremendous persecution. And then Pergamos was very similar to the church, the age of the church from about 300 to 600, where it became an indulged church under the time of under Constantine. And then Thyatira was the church that compromised with the world. And this was very symbolic of the church we know today as the Roman Catholic Church from about 600 to 1500. The Sardis Church was the Reformation Church, which was from about 1500 to 1700. The Philadelphia Church up until about 1900. The Church of Laodicea from about 1900 into the time of the Tribulation. And we said that these churches, that there are Thyatira churches on earth today, there are Sardis churches on earth today, there are Philadelphia churches on earth today, and there are Laodicean churches on earth today. Which one did we want to be? We wanted to be Philadelphia. Yeah, okay. And then something is happening right in here. We'll come back and look at this in just a moment. At the conclusion of the church age. Now, there are many charts like that available. I just find this one to be particularly helpful for the subject that we're going to deal with tonight. Now, as this voice instructs John the apostle to come up hither, we see John leaving earth, as it were, and winding up in heaven. Look at the second verse. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And then he goes on to describe the vision that he saw of the throne of God. Now, we'll not get to that tonight. Only to say that John is in heaven. He's either in the Spirit in heaven or he's physically there. We don't really know. When Paul told about his heavenly visions in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, a man went to heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. And essentially the same thing is happening here. We don't know whether John was taken physically or whether he was taken, he said he's in the spirit. This could all have really happened in the realm of the spirit. But as far as John was concerned, he's there. And he heard this voice say, come up hither, and then very quickly he is up hither, and he holds the throne that is set in heaven. Now, something very interesting is happening here. From this point until about chapter 19, we don't see the church anymore. We've spent the last about 7 or 8 weeks, haven't we, looking at all of these various churches, Jesus writing the letters to the seven churches, and the church disappears from this revelation. It's completely gone. Until we get to chapter 19, and if you'll flip over there, I'll show you what happens next to the church. Chapter 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad. Verse 1. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation, glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. So this is a vision, again, of something that's happening in heaven. And verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice, give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Who is the wife? The church is the bride of Christ. And to her, that is the bride, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Who is this person on the white horse? It's Jesus, isn't it? Faithful and true, his vesture dipped in his own blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And who would that be? Who's clothed in linen, white and clean? The saints of God. Isn't that what was just described at the marriage supper? And so you've heard me say, get your horse riding skills, honed up, because there's a day coming when we're coming to the earth once again on horseback with him. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the interesting thing about what I've just said to you and read to you is that we see the church on earth in chapter 2 and chapter 3. We see the church coming to earth once again in chapter 19. But in these intervening chapters, from the 4th through the 18th chapter, we don't see the church at all. Where is it? And how did it get there? Is the subject for tonight's lesson. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at a lot of different scripture tonight. I'm hoping we'll get all of this discussed as we talk about the event that has come to be known in the church as the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 15, reading a couple of verses here, the 51st. Behold, I show you a mystery. Someone give me a synonym for this word mystery. What's another word for mystery in this case? Secret would be a good word. Something that has not yet been revealed. Paul says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Referring here to death. We will not all die, but we shall all be changed. In other words, Paul is talking about an experience for Christians, some Christians, not every Christian, but some Christians, okay? We know Christians who have died, haven't we? We've been to their funerals. That's not who is being referred to here. There are some Christians, we'll find out who they are, that will not taste death, but they will rather be changed. And let's talk about the kind of change that is going to take place in them. In other words, they're going to pass from this life into the next without passing through the gateway of death. Verse 52 says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we, that is, we who are alive, will be changed. For this corruptible, in other words, this decayable body, you know that we are mortal, and that our bodies are decaying even now, aren't they? That our bodies are subject to death, they are subject to decay. And in order to live in the kingdom of God, we have to, the corruptible has to put on incorruption. And the mortal, verse 43, must put on immortality. In other words, to live in the kingdom of God forever, we have got to have a changed body. We can't live there in the body that we're in right now. Because the body that we're in right now is mortal. It is subject to death. It's subject to sickness. It's subject to decay. And we have to have a new body. That means we have to be changed. Now, Paul is describing an event here where the dead, the ones that have already died and been buried in Christ, they will be raised from the dead with an immortal, incorruptible body. Those who are still alive in Christ at that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at that last trumpet, will be instantly changed and will get a new body. Now let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 13. You'll hear these passages read oft times at Christian funerals, particularly at the cemetery. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, in other words, those who have died, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus or die knowing Christ, these are born-again people, will God bring with him when he comes. Didn't we read that in Revelation 19:14? The armies are coming on white horses dressed in the fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. For this, verse 15, we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Paul says, these are not the figments of the imagination of an old man. This is the word of God I'm giving you. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, if we're alive when he comes, we will not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. They'll get new bodies when they rise from the dead. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Notice where this happens. It happens in the clouds. All right? To meet the Lord, where? In the air. All right? This is important to us. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now, you have heard the word rapture used to describe this experience. The word rapture is not in your English Bible. You won't find it anywhere. But let me tell you where this idea of a rapture comes from. In this 17th verse, the word caught up here is the Greek word harpezo, which means to seize, like a robber would seize jewels. There's an imagery here that's very beautiful. Jesus is going to come to get his jewels. The word means to seize or to catch away, to pluck up or to take by force. When the Latin fathers of the church translated this passage, they used the Latin word rapare to translate caught up. And it is from that word that we get our English word rapture. It means to take away or to snatch out. And the rapture literally describes the event that we just read, that Jesus will come in the clouds He will come in the air. He will, by the power, we'll see in just a moment how this is going to actually occur. He will raise from the dead all of those that died in Christ. They will be given bodies which can operate in this spiritual realm. And those of us who are still alive will get new bodies instantly so that we may operate in that realm. Now, let's go back to Revelation again and look at the fourth chapter once again. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, this really strikes me as a foreshadowing of the rapture of the church. When, if I read the fourth verse again, listen, the first verse. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. Come up hither. Now, you remember the message last Sunday morning? You remember the essence of the message? The message was, in essence, that the Word of God does not contain His power. The Word of God is His power. And when Jesus stood outside the grave at Lazarus, you remember what He said? Lazarus, come forth. And we saw that there was enough power in His words to make the dead rise. And when He was on the Sea of Tiberias, and Peter was in the boat, and Peter said to Jesus, of course, they're all afraid. He was walking on the water. They were all afraid He was a ghost. And Peter said to Him, if it's You, Lord, bid me come to You on the water. What did Jesus say? Come. Now, don't you, and what happened? The water bore Him up. Now, don't you know that when Jesus said to John, come up hither, there's enough power in those words to cause Him to be able to come. And do you understand that when the rapture of the church takes place, that it can take place very quietly and very secretly, in fact. And it'll be a tremendous event. But it will happen quite unbeknownst to most of the world. Because all He will have to do is speak to you, come up hither, and you're coming. You're gone. And what will you say?
Farewell.
Farewell. Farewell. Amen. You've been waiting for that, haven't you? Farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer. I'm checking out of this place. Amen. And we will go by the power of His Word. Now, you can hold your finger there if you like and turn with me to the book of Romans, the 8th chapter. And let's look at the 11th verse here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. What a day. And we're going to find out in our study over the next several weeks, it'll take us a while to do this, that this could happen any day. Could happen tonight while we're sitting here in the service. Could happen while you're driving home. Could happen while you're in your bed tonight. Could happen at any time. There is nothing that has to occur before this happens. Now, I don't know when it will, but it could happen at any time. And that's why we need to live like it's never going to happen. We need to work like it's never going to happen, but we need to live like it's going to happen immediately so that we're ready to go. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. What does that mean? Those that have not the Spirit of Christ in them will not have the quickening power. What does this word quicken mean? It means to make alive, doesn't it? And Paul is writing here essentially about this rapture, this catching away experience, that it is the Spirit that is in us that responds to His Word, come up hither, responds to the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trump of God. And that Spirit that is in us is the one that empowers our body, changes, makes our mortal body immortal, makes our corruptible body incorruptible. It happens by the power of His Holy Spirit. That power is energized by the Word of God, and we are instantly and completely changed and then ready for the event which is to come. Now, one other scripture from the little letter of Jude, in the 14th and 15th verses, just to confirm something that we saw in Revelation 19:14. This is Jude 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Not 10,000, but 10,000s. In other words, multiplied 10,000s. And the reason that he's coming is to execute judgment upon all and convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. And the event that we read in Revelation 19:14 is this event right here, where Jesus comes, King of kings, Lord of lords, with all of his saints with him to execute judgment upon the earth. Now, this judgment that is coming upon the earth, you know that there are those that think that because, in fact, let's just look at the scripture a moment in 2 Peter. Let's just turn over to that. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. 2 Peter 3:3. Well, let's begin to read it, the first verse. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all the old men have fallen asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. In other words, he said he was coming back. He said all these things are going to happen, but 2,000 years have come and gone, and he hasn't come yet. Where is the promise of his coming? The mockers and the scorners, and they soothe their own conscience, they soothe their own need to know deep down on the inside of them by believing a lie that since he hasn't come yet, he's not going to come. And there will not come a day of retribution. There will not come a day of judgment. Peter says these are scoffers and they are mockers, and this is a part of what will be happening at the end of time. For this, verse 5, they willingly are ignorant of. They willingly reject the truth that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. In other words, he's describing here the flood of Noah, that they were the same way in Noah's day. They just refused to believe that anything like this would ever happen. Remember, Noah was over 600 years in building the ark. This isn't something that he started to do in the spring and the rains came in the fall. This is hundreds of years that the word of God was going forth and letting people know that the time of judgment and destruction is coming. Get right with God. But nobody would heed that advice except Noah and his three sons and their four wives. Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter number 24. Now, we'll be spending a good bit of time tonight in Matthew 24 and in also Luke 21, among other places. So, you find these openings, just hold on to them because we'll be back to them. Not with God. One day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. And you see, Do you know what the most difficult test of our faith is? Waiting. The hardest test for faith is waiting. That is the great test. Why is that? For if you, let's just take something simple like, healing. And you've got a wart on your hand or something, okay? And you ask God, in the name of Jesus, get rid of that wart for me, just relieve me of that, and get that gone. And thank you in Jesus' name, and you take your hand, and there's a wart is still there. Now, if the wart is instantly gone, you don't need your faith any longer, do you? Because faith is the evidence of what you can't see yet. But if the wart is still there, what do you need? You need your faith. And every morning you wake up and you wash your hands, you know, and maybe a dozen times a day you wash your hands. You're looking at that crazy wart. It's not gone yet. And what are you doing? You're waiting. You're waiting. You're waiting. You're waiting. The days come and go and you're still waiting. And it's difficult. See, that's the greatest test of your faith. It's difficult to continue to believe the Word of God while you're looking at the dumb wart. See? How can you continue to believe that what He said in His Word is true while you're still looking at the evidence that it hasn't happened yet? The greatest difficulty for walking in faith is waiting. And I believe this is precisely why, in the God's scheme of things, that we don't receive instantly the things that we ask for. Because that is the test to determine whether you really believe or whether you're just hoping. Now let me give you another example. You give Jesus your life. Jesus, I hear you knocking at my heart's door, and I give you my life. I surrender. Forgive my sins and come into my heart and make me a new creature in Christ. And we know that His promise is everlasting life with a heaven. All right? But if you make that decision when you're 20 and you don't die until you're 80, you've got 60 years of waiting. Now, what are you going to hold on to while you're waiting? You can't hold on to heaven. How many of you have seen it? See, we haven't seen it yet. So what is the evidence that you have the promise? What's your evidence? Your evidence is your faith in what He promised, you see. Your evidence is your faith, and the anchor of your faith is His promise. All right? Some don't make it. Some give their hearts to Jesus when they're 20. But the give and take of life and the difficulties and the trials and so on and so forth, when they get to be 25, they say, I don't want this anymore. Or when they're 55, they say, hey, I didn't figure this for life. I thought I was going to, you know, I was going to live my life in a bowl of rose petals. And life isn't like that. And so if He's not going to do that for me, how do I know there's really a heaven out there? Now see, you know in your heart there really is a heaven, don't you? And you wouldn't walk away from that. But you know people who have walked away, don't you? Great tragedy when that happens. But it does happen. See, the great test of faith is waiting. And the only anchor for your faith is the promise of God, His Word. That's the only thing you have. And there are those that would like to believe, oh yes, I'm going to give my heart to Jesus, and then boy, when He comes, I'm going to check out of here on a jet plane. I'm going straight to heaven. But if He doesn't come in 3 days, see, they won't wait. And they won't hold on. And they're not, you know, they have no faith to anchor to. So there are mockers and there are scorners. I am so thrilled I can't tell you about your grandmother. I'm absolutely blessed to the point where I had to check tonight to see if I had my socks to know that your grandma came into the kingdom. And to remember, you know, I feel like we have a little part in that because of what God's done in your life and then brought you here, and then you brought your mom, and your mom, I'm remembering the day your mom came forward and gave herself back to Jesus right here in this place. And then she goes up there this week and ministers to her mom and leads her to Christ. And even though we weren't a part of that, we feel like we are. You know, I'm just thrilled to know that, you know, that has occurred, and to know that this church had a part in that. I'm just absolutely overwhelmed with it. 83 years old. Hallelujah. Now, she won't have long to wait. Hopefully, she'll have a while, but you understand what I mean. She won't have to have her... But however long it is, she's going to have her faith to hold on to, see? That's going to be her evidence of what she can't see until the day she sees it. But some folks don't make it because the trials of our faith, while God means for them to bring us forth like pure gold, there are those, and we have seen them, that the trials of faith do them in. And when we see someone going through a great trial of faith, we need to undergird them with our prayers, see, that they'll make the right choices as they're going along. All right, Matthew chapter 24. Now, what I said to you that before God's judgment falls on an unbelieving world, Jesus is coming to take His church away. I believe this with all my heart. Now, there are sincere Christians who disagree with what I'm about to tell you. I teach it because I'm absolutely persuaded that this is what is going to happen. The Bible tells us that there is a great tribulation coming upon the earth. I'm going to show you from the Word of God that this tribulation is a 7-year period of time. We'll see that not tonight. Probably next week we'll look at that. And during that period of time, God is going to be pouring out His judgments upon the earth. The best example that I have to describe to you what He is doing and why He is doing it would be the plagues that came upon Egypt. Remember that when God poured out the plagues upon Egypt, remember that He could have destroyed Egypt like that, but He didn't. The reason He didn't is He was giving Egypt room to repent. And the reason that there were 10 plagues was not that God is some kind of a megalomaniac. It is not that He is some kind of a fanatic, that He enjoys seeing people suffer. The reason that He sent 10 plagues and that they were progressively and increasingly severe is because He was pouring out His mercy upon Pharaoh and upon His people. Now, the reason that God does not bring judgment upon the earth, boom, like that, is that He is long-suffering, according to Peter, towards all of us, not willing that any should perish, but desiring that all should come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. And the tribulation, while it is the expression of God's outpouring of His wrath upon unbelief, there are opportunities all through this tribulation period that we're going to see. And the tribulation, the description of the tribulation, is Revelation 6 to Revelation 18. When we study that portion, it will be none too pleasant. But I want you to understand that the reason God is doing this, when He blows the trumpets and when He pours out the vials of judgment upon the earth, He is also sending forth witnesses into the earth. He's also sending forth evangelists into the earth. He is also sending forth life into the earth so that anyone who wants to receive His salvation can receive it. And we will be examining a desperate time in the existence of the earth. Well, I'm going to show you in just a moment here that there's never been a time like this before. There will never be a time like this again. People think that they've experienced hell on earth. They've seen nothing. They've seen nothing like this. This is one more awful time. But it is God's intent and His purpose and His objective here not only to bring judgment upon the earth, but also to bring as many out of that judgment as will respond to His invitation of salvation. You watch for that as we're going through this. Now, in Matthew 24, we see the Jesus and His teaching on end time things and what His eschatology was. The first passage I want us to look at is in... let's see here. Maybe we just read this whole passage to get the context, and then we'll isolate specific verses. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him for to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." In other words, don't put your confidence in a temple. Don't put your confidence in a religious structure. As He sat down upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of Thy coming, when You come again, and of the end of the world? What should we look for? How can we know?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." See, there will be deceptions abounding, but they can't deceive you if you'll take heed. "For many shall come in My name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and they shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye not be troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for My name's sake." Now, we're going to find as we go through the study of Revelation that He is talking here primarily to Jews, because the Jews are going to be here on the earth during this tribulation period. The church will not be here, okay? And I'll explain to you why I believe that in just a few moments. "And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. We'll talk more about that later. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Obviously talking about Jews here. Let them which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Now, see, that wouldn't be a problem for Christians, would it? But it would be for a Jew. It's on a Sabbath day because they can only travel so far, right? For then, verse 21, and here's the phrase that I want you to see, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And so we call this period the great tribulation. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake these days shall be shortened. Then if any man say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he that is Christ is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, remember that verse. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In this passage, we see in verse 21, it is called the Great Tribulation, that there has never been such a time on the earth, nor will there ever be again, that this is a one-time event. And then in verse 21, we find that immediately after the tribulation, shall Christ come in power and great glory. And so after the tribulation shall come what is called the second coming of Christ. Now, let's turn back to the book of Daniel just a moment. Daniel you will find right behind Ezekiel. It's always easy to find Daniel because he follows the major prophets. Daniel 12. We'll look at several of these references, and then I'll explain what I believe this all means. Daniel 12. Daniel is the Old Testament revelation. In order to understand Revelation, you have to know Daniel. In order to understand Daniel, you have to know the book of Revelation. Daniel 12 and verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. In other words, this is the archangel that watches over the nation of Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. This tribulation is also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of trouble, such as never was since you were a nation. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. These are the final judgments that we'll see in Revelation 20. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. In other words, there's no more revelation coming. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Look at verse 9. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Chapter 11, verse 40. the reference to at the time of the end. And so what is being discussed here in these passages are those things that are going to take place at the end of days. Now, if you turn to Joel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and look at the second chapter, a couple of verses here, all of these passages describe this time of great tribulation upon the earth, great trying to those who are on the earth. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. This is a reference to the last days, to the coming of the Lord Jesus. For it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness, of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. In other words, this idea of a time of great trying like has never happened before. And then finally, in the book of Jeremiah, the 30th chapter, just a couple of verses beginning with the 7th. I said before that the Great Tribulation could be referred to as a time of Jacob's trouble. And it's important to see this for what I'm about to tell you when I tell you that I believe that the church will be raptured out of the world before the tribulation begins. These are the reasons why I believe this, that the Great Tribulation is not a time for the troubling of the church. It is a time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the tribulation of the Christians. It's the tribulation for the world. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Speaking about Jesus sitting on the throne of David here, right? Again, the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, I said to you that I do not believe that the church will go through this tribulation, and I'm going to explain to you why I believe that. Revelation chapter 3. There are those today, I began to tell you a moment ago, that there are sincere believers who hold the position that the church will be taken out at the beginning of the tribulation period. I happen to be one of them. There are others who believe that the church will be taken out in the middle of the tribulation period. There are others who believe that the church will be taken out at the end of the tribulation, and that the church will go through this great tribulation in the earth and will be taken out just before the Lord Jesus comes in power and great glory. I don't happen to be one of them. However, if you believe that, that simply is a, it is not an essential of our faith, okay? And there's no reason why we should have disagreement if you do not feel as I do on the subject that we're discussing. There are others who could take scriptures to validate their points. I've examined them as carefully as I know how, and I'm persuaded in the way that I'm going to instruct you tonight. But it is not an essential of our faith. I know Jesus is coming. I know He loves me, and I know He's going to take care of me. And whether it's pre-trib to bring judgment upon the earth, that He will remove me and all of the rest of us who know and love Him from it. And now let's examine why I believe that. You make your own decision here. Revelation 3 and verse 10. Now, when we were discussing the church at Philadelphia, we saw that the church at Philadelphia is His beloved church. These are the believers for whom He had no correction, no rebuke. They were a commended church. They were a church that walked in love towards one another. They were a church that was actively engaged in evangelistic ministry. They were a church that were going through the doors that He was opening to them. And in verse 10, He tells that church, and we believe that is representative of today's church that is walking and living in the same spirit. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Remember when we looked at that scripture? I see that as a promise to me. I see that as a promise to us as the body of Christ, that those who are alive at the time that we don't know what time this is, but when the fullness of time comes and God says, all right, it's time now to bring judgment upon the earth, I have no more patience with mankind. And we know, I'm going to show you that we have historic precedent for that to occur. Those that believe it will never happen are living in a Pollyanna a world. They're living in a bubble. And this is going to happen. It absolutely will occur. When, we do not know, but the fact is that it will happen. And I take this as a personal promise to me that since we have kept the word of His patience, that He will keep us from this great hour of temptation, which is going to come to dry to test all of those that dwell upon the earth. Now, when we were studying this passage several weeks ago, I won't bore you by taking you back through all of these scriptures again, but the phrase, they that dwell upon the earth, is used many times during this interim between chapter 6 and chapter 18. There are five instances there where the same phrase is used, they that dwell upon the earth. And in every case, that phrase is used to describe the unbelieving, reprobate world. Okay? Now, let me take you to a couple of other scriptures, and that would be 1 Thessalonians. They're both in 1 Thessalonians. The first one is in the first chapter, the 10th verse. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now that could mean just the wrath of eternal hell, but I take it to mean more than that. I take it to mean, because of these other scriptures, the wrath of God, which is going... You see, we are not destined... How many of you know we're not destined to the wrath of God? See, that's not what belongs to us. The wrath of God... Jesus said, He that has received Me, if you have received Me, you have passed from death to life. And the wrath of God does not belong to us. See, we've made a choice. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse number... 5 and verse number 9. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. He's not angry at us. His anger was taken out on His Son on the cross. That's what this means. He was angry with sin, and He put that to death right there. And so He's not angry at those that are in Christ. He's not angry at His Son. And aren't we in Christ? Aren't we His children? Aren't we part of the body of His Son? For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that salvation means more than just being saved from hell. It means to be whole. It means to be safe. It means to be preserved. It's the Greek word sozo. That means that all of the things which we need as part of the human condition are ours in Jesus Christ. We are not just free from hell, but we obtain salvation, deliverance, from God, from all of those things which come upon sin. We go back to Revelation just a moment. Let me tell you that the church is mentioned 19 times in chapters 2 and 3, and it's not mentioned once in the earth from chapter 4 through chapter 19, which is when the tribulation is being recorded on the earth. In chapter 2 and 3, we saw over and over again, which I'll just show you one place. Look at the last verse in chapter 3. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Over and over again, that was how he closed his letter. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now look at Revelation 13 and look at the 9th verse. If any man have an ear, let him hear. No reference to the churches at all. Same construction, same phrasing, but no reference to the church. If any man have an ear, let him hear. I find that to be significant. Now, none of these things all by themselves, I wouldn't want to build a doctrine on any individual situation. But as we look at the entire circumstance, I think that we can build a doctrine that is solidly founded. Now let's look at some foreshadows. Let's go back to the book of Genesis and to the fifth chapter. Has this ever happened before, where God came and took some live people and took them to heaven and they didn't die?
Sure.
It has happened before, hasn't it? Enoch is one. Genesis chapter 5 and verse number 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Who was? What do you know about Methuselah? Oldest man to ever live that is recorded. Enoch was his father. Verse 22 said, Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. What could you say about yourself? Are you walking with God? I mean, if you're a Christian, aren't you walking with God? Enoch walked with God. He had a fellowship with God. He had a relationship with God. This is God's man in the earth. Verse 24 says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not. In other words, he just disappeared. For God did what? Took him. You know what the word took there literally means in the Hebrew? He carried him away. What does that sound like to you? He raptured him. We shall not all die, but we shall be changed. And here's way back in the beginning of the book. He was rapturing those that were walking with him. Turn with me to 2 Kings. And look at the second chapter of 2 Kings. Who are we going to look at here? Elijah. You remember that story, don't you? 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 9. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I shall be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be. In other words, keep your eyes on me. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and part went between them, parted them asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. Farewell, farewell. Huh? Amen. And so here's Enoch. Enoch is raptured. Elijah is raptured. And we find out how this occurs in the book of Romans, chapter 8, 11, which we saw. Now, I want to, let's go to Matthew 24 again. And let's see some other examples from the past that confirm what I believe the Bible teaches about a pre-tribulation rapture. Matthew 24, and let's begin to read where we left off in verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. In other words, you can tell the things of nature, you look at them and you know what's coming next. It's the same thing is true with the end of the age. I've given you some signs, and you should be able to look at them and know that you're in the season. You won't know the day, but you should know the season. So likewise ye, when ye see all these things, make a note in your Bible, not some of these things, but all of these things. When you see all of, see, there have been wars since the day he spoke this. There have been famines. There have been false Christs. There have been false prophets. All of these things have happened at times over the years. When you see all of these together, then know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation, I believe this means the generation that sees all these things, shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour now knoweth no one, no man, no one, know not the angels of heaven. He's in another place, he said, not even me, but my Father only. Now, here's some significant things. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, what occurred in the days of Noah, and what significance does that have for us? What's the pattern here? First of all, there was the warning, wasn't there? Noah was a preacher of righteousness, according to Hebrews 11. And he warned the people that judgment was going to come. Then just before the flood came, what did God do? He took his people out, and then he brought the judgment. Okay? So for the God's pattern in bringing judgment upon the earth has always been this way. First a warning, then a removal of his people, and then comes the judgment on unbelievers. Isn't that what happened here with Noah? All right. Let's turn over to Luke, the 17th chapter. Hold your finger there at Matthew. And go to Luke 17. And let's see. Let's start at verse 22, and that gives us the context. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. For they shall say to you, see here, see there, go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. In other words, he's describing here a great demonstrative coming. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And of course, he was going to the cross. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. Now, verse 28 gives us a second example. Jesus said, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, here's the pattern again, isn't it? Warning. Who brought the warning? The two angels, remember? Here's the warning. And then before the judgment came, God's people were taken out. And even in that situation, some of them came out almost against their will. Remember, Lot's wife didn't want to go. And the angel said, Lot, get her and get her out of here. God seemed to be very much concerned about getting his people out away from this judgment. So the pattern is, first the warning, then the catching away or the taking away of his precious people, and then the judgment falls on those who remain. So if that's true, and Jesus said, this is what it's going to be like when I come back. And so doesn't that tell us that first there's a warning going forth to the earth? That's going forth right now. First there's a warning. Then there is a catching out of his people. We call that the rapture. And then comes the judgment upon the earth. And the judgment we're going to be reading about as we go through the book of Revelation, from particularly chapter 6 through chapter 18. See, when the rapture takes place, there are going to be some people here on the earth that are going to say, hey, wait a minute. They told me about this. And here they are. They're gone. The scripture says that they're going to be two in a bed, one taken, and one stays. What description is that? That's a description of a married couple, isn't it? And so here's a wife that's been praying for her husband. She's been talking to him for years, you know, that, honey, you know, you need Jesus. You've got to receive Jesus. And he's going to wake up in the morning, his wife's going to be gone. And he doesn't know where she is. He thinks she's down making coffee. But she's not in the house. And first thing you know, it dawns on him. He gets to work and his secretary's not there either. And the message gets out that lots and lots of people have gone. And what is the single thing that unites these people together? They're all believers in Christ, and he knows it. And he's going to get the message. Some of those people are going to come to Christ from that. Also, the Bible tells us that there are going to be, when we get over into Revelation, we'll see it, God sends 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And there's going to be 12,000 from each of the tribes. This is where the Jehovah Witnesses get all fouled up, see. They're obviously Jews, but they're going to be on fire Jews. And if you've never known a Spirit-filled Jew, you know this is a person who's on fire. And you can, I mean, these are folks that are, they're bold. They are the very thing that makes Jewish people oftentimes great on Gentiles because of their brashness and their arrogance and so on, is the thing that will make them fabulous witnesses in a time of great tribulation and great trial. 144,000 of them. It will not be a pleasant time, you know, for them, but they will be marvelous evangelists that spreading the gospel. There will still also be, at least for a time, there'll be lots of Bibles, there'll be lots of material available and so on. There will be, it will not be as easy during the tribulation to come to Christ. It's easy today, very easy. It will not be easy in that day. And also the Bible tells us, and we'll see them in Revelation, that God sends two witnesses. It looks like they may be even Moses or Elijah raised from the dead, who have, their ministry is so powerful that they're finally killed. So there will be opportunities during the tribulation, but if you have some, you know, loved ones that you're concerned about, don't let them wait for the tribulation, because A, it will be very difficult to receive Christ during the tribulation. It will not be simple like it is today. And secondly, the people who become Christians during the tribulation, most of them will give their lives for their faith. They will be martyred. When we see the fifth trumpet blow, we will see the soul. We have it so easy. Oh, we have it. We think, you know, we think we have such a hard life. This is, we live in an Eden compared to what our forebears went through and those that come after us. We really are living in the age of God's favor. And sometimes we think that it's so difficult for us, so hard for us. It's nothing. It's nothing. We're babies, you know, when it comes to really suffering. Anyway, the word tells us about the souls of the martyred saints around the altar of God in heaven crying out, "Oh, how long, O God, how long will you let this go on? When will you finally avenge us?" And so, and those are the ones that have been martyred for their faith during the time of the tribulation. So yes, there will be people be saved, but this is the age of evangelism. Most of the, see the tribulation, there, Jesus talked about, and you see this in Luke 16, Jesus talked about the time of the Gentiles. This is the time of the Gentiles. God was dealing with the Jewish nation until the time of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Remember, Jesus said to the Canaanite woman who wanted prayer for her daughter, remember, deliverance? And he said, "This isn't for you yet. I came for the people of Israel." And it wasn't until after the resurrection, even, you remember the sheet that came down from heaven, Peter, you know, that was God working in the life of Peter so that he would allow the gospel to go out to the Gentiles. And then he called Paul on the road to Damascus and said, you'll take my gospel to the Gentiles. So we're living, and Paul talks about this in Romans, where he said that a slumber has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And so God is not dealing, it's like today, it's very difficult for a Jewish person to be saved. Much easier for a Gentile. Why? Because this is the time of the Gentiles. This is the age in which God is dealing with the Gentiles, and there's a slumber has fallen upon the Jew. Now, Jewish people still get saved, but not in the numbers that the Gentiles do. Why is that? The Bible tells us why. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't evangelize the Jews, but God has caused a slumber to fall upon the Jews so that he might have mercy on the Gentiles. There's a time coming. Jesus talked about it. Paul talked about it. When the time of the Gentiles is concluded, that is the time when Jesus is going to come to the earth and call his church, "Come up hither. We're going to go farewell, farewell. We're gone." And now God is dealing with who again? He's dealing with the Jews again. Okay? And the tribulation period is his time to deal with the Jews finally and completely. and to bring judgment upon the unbelieving world. So the ministry, the reason there's 144,000 Jewish evangelists is because it's the Jew that God is calling. Well, does that make sense to you? Okay. Was that your only question? Yeah, there are some that are going to come through the tribulation. Those are ones who are lost at the time of the rapture. See, you've got those that are going in the rapture. The instant that that takes place, there will be not one Christian on earth. But the gospel will still be here because God is still dealing with mankind. He's dealing primarily with Jews. If there were no more opportunity to respond to the gospel, then there would be no reason for a seven-year tribulation. God does not play with unbelievers like a cat plays with a mouse. You understand what I mean? How a cat will take a mouse and he will knock him around and weaken him, and then he'll lay there and just play with him. God's not like that. If God's going to bring judgment, it'll be swift and sure, and it'll be over. And so the only reason why there's this great tribulation upon the earth is not because God's going to play with unbelievers. It's because he's calling, and anyone who wants to receive his son and acknowledge him as King and Lord may do so. But during those people who come to Christ during the tribulation, most of them will be martyred for their faith. Because during the tribulation, the world will say, just as the Roman emperors did, when Nero was looking for a scapegoat for everything that was wrong in Rome, he said, it's the Christians. And when he blamed the Christians, then everybody said, yeah, let everybody go get the Christians. And the Christians had to go underground, and many of them, we know what happened to them. The same thing is going to happen during this time. They were saved during the Great Tribulation. These are they who came out of the Great Tribulation. They were saved during the Tribulation. They were martyred for their faith. Look at, 6:9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And this is what's being referred to. When I answered Joyce's question, there will be those who will come to Christ during the Great Tribulation. They will come in tribulation. You know, it will not be easy for them to do. And many, many of them will suffer for their faith. We had one night we had some, we brought a couple of films into this auditorium show. One was called A Distant Thunder. The other was called A Thief in the Night. How many of you remember seeing those? And it was a dramatization of what life would be like on the earth after the rapture, after the Christians were gone. How would you like to live on the earth with no Christians in it? No, thank you. Yeah, me too. It would be a horrible place to be. And that's why it will be so difficult to take Christ as your Savior. You'll really be a lone ranger. See, there will be a church here. Don't you know? There will be a church here, but it will be filled with lost people. It'll be religious people. It's this Laodicean, lukewarm church. They'll have great big buildings. They'll have educated clergy. They'll have wonderful musicians. They'll have tremendous programs, but there'll be no life in them. And they'll go all the way through. All the way through the tribulation period, the Word of God calls that a harlot church, a great harlot. Let's everybody stand, please. Lift your hands and just begin to tell the Lord that you love Him. Just vocalize it. Just begin to tell Him that you love Him, that you bless Him, that His Word is terrific, that we trust Him in every circumstance. Lord, we just trust You in every circumstance of life. If we can trust You for the end of the world, we can trust You for tomorrow. Hallelujah. If we can trust You to take care of Your world, we can trust You to take care of our family. We can trust You to take care of our home. We can trust You to take care of our business, Lord. We can trust You to take care of our ministry, Father. If we can trust You for these great things, we can trust You for the little ones as well. We praise You and worship You. and bless you. You're our heavenly Father. Your Son is our brother, our champion, and the captain of our salvation. Hallelujah. We worship you, our Father. We bless you, Lord. And we pray, Father, that you will stir us by your Spirit to spread the gospel, to share the good news of Jesus with everyone and anyone who will listen. In Jesus' name, amen.